Our pastor is in Rescue, California this morning, and Elder Chuck Cabala had asked me to fill in for him today. He will be leading the service and the message today. And so I'm hoping the Lord will bless me with His grace to help me out in Sunday school today. So let's go to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, we come to you in the name of the Lord Jesus. I need your Spirit, Lord. I need your grace. I need your forgiveness. I need you to cause Christ to shine for me and for those who hear what I have to say, Lord. By your grace, may you bless this time. May you bless this message for your glory's sake. Amen. Our lesson today will be in Isaiah chapter 40. We'll be looking at the verses 1 through 9. Isaiah was a prince in Judah. His name meant the Lord is Savior. And the Lord saves, Isaiah. He was a gospel preacher. He spoke of a pending judgment. And he also spoke of the good news of salvation in the Lord Jesus Christ. He spoke of the sins of Judah and Jerusalem. And he spoke comforting words to those who were God's elect. His ministry was in the years of 740 to 697 B.C. He preached for 43 years. And in this book, there are 66 chapters. Just as there are 66 books in the Bible, 39 in the Old Testament, 27 in the New. Some scholars have referred to it as the miniature Bible. It is full of gospel truth. Now, before I get into chapter 40, I want to start out in chapter 39 to give kind of a historical background to why we get to these words. Comfort ye, my people, saith the Lord your God. Speak ye comfortably to Jerusalem. So let us go to chapter 39. Hezekiah shows in this particular chapter Babylonian ambassadors. He ends up showing them the precious things that were in the house of the Lord. Now, some scholars have referred to this as Hezekiah's folly. The Proverbs are clear. Solomon spoke about being careful to put a knife to your throat when you entertain strangers. Listen to what the Proverb says in Proverbs chapter 23:6. You don't have to go there, just listen. Eat thou not the bread of him that hath an evil eye, neither desire thou his dainties. For as he thinketh in his heart, so is he. Eat and drink, saith he to thee, but his heart is far from thee. Now these Babylonians had ulterior motives. It's like when somebody, to make this applicable today, somebody coming in the church who has another God, the God of philosophy, the God of intellectualism, the God of self, the God of this world, which is the devil, and goes into the house of the Lord and seeks to change the message. Much like these Babylonians, they went in there seeking the weakness within the house of the Lord. These precious things that were precious to God. And he sought those, and they sought these things. And we see that Hezekiah is told by Isaiah in verses 6 through 8. Isaiah says to Hezekiah, behold, the days come that all that is in thine house and that which thy fathers have laid up in store unto this day shall be carried to Babylon, nothing shall be left. And of thy sons that shall issue from thee, which thou shalt beget, they shall take away, and they shall be eunuchs in the palace of the king of Babylon. Then said Hezekiah to Isaiah, good is the word of the Lord which thou hast spoken. He said, moreover, for thee shall be peace and truth in my days. For there shall be peace and truth in my days. Now, you would think that Isaiah is almost saying, all right, this is a good thing. No, what he was saying by that word good is that what Isaiah was saying would come to pass. It was a good. It was good on his word. It would come to pass that this would happen. And he was simply agreeing with Isaiah. Yes, these things will happen. Here's what you did wrong, Hezekiah. You let people into your house. You let them see the precious things of the Lord. They had artillery motives, different motives, not the motives of seeking the welfare of God's people, but seeking weakness and things that would help them take this place by force. And this was ultimately God's judgment for the rebellion of the people. But in these people, in the group, this group of people, Jerusalem, Israel, the people of God, there was an elect. There was an elect that would be spoken to by Isaiah to comfort them when these things would take place. And I think it's very important as believers that we understand that we see judgment all around us. We see God working in ways that would we see it as judgment. We see things happening in our government that we would see that these big police state type of, you know, thing that America that was once very constitutional minded for freedom and liberty is now being taken over, and slowly liberties are being taken away. So we see that happening in America today. So it's very important as believers that we look to the scriptures and see what the scriptures talk about in regards to history. I remember Solomon, he said, that which has been is, and that which will be has been. It's a cyclical event that takes place with men. So then we go into chapter 40, and these are the words that I would hope that would stick with us for the rest of our days, that we would, you know, take them and put them into our heart, hide them in our heart, teach them to our kids, and that they would comfort us as believers. So in chapter 40, verse 1, he says, comfort ye my people, saith your God, speak ye comfortably to Jerusalem, and cry unto her, for her warfare is accomplished, and her iniquity is pardoned, and she hath received of the Lord's hand double for all her sins. Now, I have some questions here, since we are in Sunday school. Who is he speaking? Who is speaking here? Who is speaking? Well, we know that this is God. We've learned this in theology class. This is God speaking to himself and letting us in on a conversation. We also know that this is God speaking to Isaiah. And we also know this is the Lord God Almighty speaking to his prophets, his preachers, his pastors, his teachers, and all those who are bondservants of the Lord God Almighty. That's all of us here. So the Lord is speaking to us. And all we are simply doing is we use this terminology here. We are ear hustling on God. We're putting our ear real close to the Word. And we're listening. What are you saying, Lord? What are you saying? So we can take these words and apply them to ourselves, especially in this day when we see all these things happening around us. What is the commandment given here? The commandment is simply to comfort. It's not to rebuke. It's not to exhort. It's not to do anything else but to comfort. There are times for rebuke. There are times for other things to speak about. But here, the important message is, historically, to Jerusalem, a comforting message to God's elect. And to us, it's a comforting message as well. In Judah and Jerusalem, God had his elect, his chosen in Christ, before the world began. They would hide these words in their heart, as a precious promise. And again, to make this applicable to today, we are saved sinners. We understand that we have been made known our weakness. We have been made known our wretchedness. We have been made known the trouble in our flesh, the troubles with our families, the warfare that we have with ourselves and everything in this world, especially the leprosy of sin. And it causes us to continually look to the Lord Jesus Christ for comfort. So in verse 2, how shall the preacher or believer comfort God's people? Well, simply it's the good news of the Lord Jesus Christ. For historically, Jerusalem, it was the promised Messiah. For us, we looked for the Messiah who has come. Speak comfortably to Jerusalem. We speak comfortably to the church. A better translation for speaking comfortably unto Jerusalem would be simply, speak ye comfortably to the heart of Jerusalem, that core group of believers, the apple of God's eye, the ones that were there that actually really trusted in God when all the sin around them was taking place and they understood the sin of their own heart. They were told to trust the Lord. Jerusalem, the apple of God's eye, the spiritual Jerusalem that is the mother of us all, the elect. The world cannot receive this comfort. This comfort comes to them in other means. The world will comfort themselves with drugs. The world will comfort themselves with alcohol and everything that this world would have other than what the scriptures are. Now, the sad thing is that believers will also partake into these sins. Drugs, alcohol, pharmaceuticals. Because it's so much around us, everywhere we look, it's ready to give. The world will give you earthly comfort, but it's a temporal comfort. It does not last, and it is not eternal. So I ask those who have ears to hear, as our Lord asked, those who have ears to hear will receive the message of comfort. That her warfare is accomplished. Now that sounds really good, doesn't it? That your warfare is already accomplished? I mean, we're in the midst of a heavy battle, all of us here. We have all kinds of battles that we're dealing with. But we have to remember, in Revelation chapter 13, verse 8, in the part B, it says that Christ was slain before the foundations of the world. This is an everlasting covenant that God made with His Son to redeem a people for Himself. And I think this will kind of segue into the message that Chuck will bring later. But this is what we look to, this is what we trust in, is that this warfare has been accomplished in the mind of God before creation and in eternity. This thing was as good as done. The warfare is accomplished. Her iniquity, the church of God, that bride of Christ, has been pardoned. The atoning work of Christ on the cross. What does Paul say in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 55 through 58? He would almost sing this to the Corinthian church. It was his banner to the Corinthian church. That this warfare is so accomplished, he would say these words in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 55 and 58. He says, O death, where is your sting? O grave, where is your victory? The Apostle Paul could look death right in the face and almost mock death by the accomplished work of Jesus Christ. He looked at death as a defeated foe. It has no more place with God's people. The sting of death, it's sin. The strength of sin, it's the law. But thanks be to God who giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. What a great message, isn't that? Now back to the text. This is so wonderful. This is so awesome. That is the church, holy and undefiled, hath received of the Lord's hand double for all her sins. What language God uses to talk to His people in comforting words. That your sin, if you believe the gospel, has been paid for double. Not just single, but double. One sin lights up all of hell for eternity. How much more the atoning work of Christ paying double for your sins? Double is a... That's something I can go to sleep on. He paid for all sin double. Remember that all your days, Christ conquered. Now there's five things I want to talk about that Christ has conquered that should be comforting to every believer, as it was to Jerusalem and God's elect throughout all of history. The first one is sin. We can turn to Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10 speaks about sins being remembered no more. So first we're hearing the sins, the warfare's accomplished, sin's been paid for double, and now we're going to look into Hebrews that sins will be remembered no more. Hebrews chapter 10, verses 17 and 18. And their sins, that's every blood-bought child of God who's trusting in the atoning work of Jesus Christ. Their sins will I remember no more. Now where remission of these is, there is no more offering for sin. Now I was asked by our dear sister Gladys this morning, how do I make my calling and election sure? I have the same question. And the only answer I can have is that everything that I've been telling you is the truth. Look to that. Look to the accomplished work of Jesus Christ as sin being paid for double, warfare being accomplished, and there's no more sin to atone for. It's been done. We don't have to get up here and have mass. We don't have to continue sacrifices. This gospel has been done. There's no more offering for sin. There's nothing you can do to merit favor with God. It's been accomplished at the cross, and God is well pleased with this. Sin will be remembered no more. Number two, He conquered self. Now this is something I really want to know about because I have the most quarrelsome time with my own self. I think everyone can relate. When the Spirit of God comes upon you and He gives you a new heart, a heart of flesh, you come to realize that you are nothing but sin and that you need a Savior. It's a conviction. And that conviction stays with you. The Apostle Paul, as we read in the Beatitudes the last time I was giving the lesson, was an example of one who mourns. And he said, O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from this body of death? After speaking about all the things he would like to do and he doesn't do, and all the evil things he would do, that he does. Well, this is continually the problem with me. And so I find great comfort when I read that He, Christ Himself, hath conquered ourselves. He's conquered myself. Galatians 2:20, if you want to turn there or write it down. For I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live. When Christ was crucified, I was there. God saw me in His Son. God saw you, if you believe the gospel, in His Son. For I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live. Yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life that I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, not my faith. Now it is true that in Romans 1:17 it says it's faith to faith. This faith has been imparted to me. It's been given to me to believe. And therefore it is now my faith. I didn't come to faith by myself. It's been gifted to me. And therefore I possess that faith. But it was His faith. It was Jesus Christ's faith that gave us the victory. The faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me. Now, what else did He conquer? Number three, Satan. We all want to blame things on Satan. I tend to more want to blame things on myself, but Satan's still out there and making war with God's elect, trying to do what these Babylonians were doing by coming into Jerusalem, seeing the things of Hezekiah, the precious things, finding weakness within Jerusalem, finding where they could steal, rob, destroy, everything that Satan would want to do. Satan works through unsaved men, children of darkness, not of the light. In John 16:11, our Lord says, you don't have to turn there, but he says, the prince of the world is judged. He's been judged. Remember the promise in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15? And I will put enmity. Now, God was speaking to Satan himself. It was only Adam and Eve that would listen to the promise. They were ear hustling on God, just as we're doing right now. They saw God tell Satan that the seed of this woman, it's going to crush your head. And while he crushes your head, he's going to bruise his heel. Bruise his heel? Yes, because he's going to be of this humanity which I have created. And on the cross, that was accomplished when he crushed the head of the serpent, kicked him out of the bar of God's justice. He can no longer be the accuser of the brethren. He's been conquered by the Lord Jesus Christ. Number four, our Lord Jesus has conquered the world. In John chapter 16, verse 33, our Lord says, Christ said these things, I have spoken unto you, that in me ye might have peace. There's a tension. In this comfort, there's a tension. Our comfort is eternal, but we live in this physical world and we're subject to time and circumstance and providence. All of the Lord, all things work together for good to those who love God, those who are called according to His purpose. That in me, our Lord says, ye might have peace. In the world you shall have tribulation. But this is where we take comfort. That he says, be of good cheer, I have overcome the world. And historically, Isaiah was preaching the same message. Be of good cheer. Though the Babylonians carry you away, I have overcome the Babylonians. This is for my purpose. Eunuchs in the house of Babylon would be Meshach, Meshach, and Abednego. God's people were always going to be there. And they would always bring glory to God in the most horrible circumstances. And finally, number five, the Lord Jesus Christ has conquered death. Just as we heard the Apostle Paul in Corinthians mocking death itself, saying, where is your sting? We understand that Christ died and that he rose again from the dead. He says in John chapter 11, you don't have to go there, I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. And whosoever liveth and believeth in me shall never die. And I put here in my notes, do you believe this? He conquered death. That is gospel, good news. We were once dead in sins and trespasses, and who in times past walked according to the course of this world. But God hath made us alive. He's quickened us together with Him. And now we sit in heavenly places. So when we get to verses 3 and 5 in chapter 40 of Isaiah, here we have a prophecy of who? This would be a prophecy of John the Baptist. Prepare ye the way of the Lord. I don't want to get into that. I think our elder will be speaking on that later. But historically, these Jews, since the promise made to the serpent that her seed shall have victory over the fall until the time of John the Baptist, So God, throughout all the scriptures, we've been talking about biblical theology. And biblical theology is biblical history according to Jesus Christ. All other history cannot be trusted. All other history is fraud and man and man and man. We look to the scriptures as being the infallible truth. There is nothing outside of scriptures that is truth. The truth is in the scriptures. And so the Lord, in the ultimate sense, has been preparing the way. I was once asked long ago in a children's Sunday school, why would God do these things? This is a little kid. Why would God do these things if he already knew the end from the beginning? So I had to answer him simply, and that was, we have these little toys where you have a marble that starts at one end and it ends at the other. Now, looking at this thing, you can see that at the beginning of this thing, I know this is a flawed analogy, but I think it works a little bit. The person who created this thing basically understood that, yes, it's going to do one thing, but why would you make this thing if you understood what it was going to do? To have joy in it. To have joy in it. To watch the process. It's God watching His unfolding salvation. He is the author and finisher of our faith. So all the troubles we go through, all the turmoil, all the sufferings that we could ever imagine is for His glory. I have created all things, He said in Proverbs chapter 16. Yea, even the wicked for the day of judgment. All things are working together for the glory of God. That's the God I want to serve. That's the God I want to know. In verse 4, it says that every valley shall be exalted. Now, what's a valley? What's important about a valley? Why would, you know, Isaiah, being a prince in Judah, he was a very eloquent speaker. Not like me fumbling and bumbling over my words, but he was a very articulate, a very thoughtful preacher. He was inspired by the Holy Ghost. These are all words of God. But he was trained in these things. And he would use language. A valley is something that sits low. And everything around it sits high. I don't know about you, but I find myself in the valley. And I'm looking up. And I see those five things all around me. I see myself. I see the world. I see Satan. I see all these troubles. I see my sin. And they're high and lifted up. But there's a very precious thing about the valley. Isaiah 57:15, God says, the high and lofty one that inhabits eternity dwells with lowly and contrite, brokenhearted sinners, afflicted sinners. And what does He do? He exalts them. He exalts them in who? His darling Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. So I want to be in the valley. The valley is where God meets His people. He also says, every mountain and hill shall be made low. So those things which we see that surround us in this low valley of the Christian walk will be made low. They're going to be brought low. Those who exalt themselves shall be abased. That which is highly esteemed among men is an abomination to God. He also says the crooked shall be made straight and the rough places plain. All Old Testament prophecy right now is made clear when we understand the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. When we study biblical theology, those rough places that were hard to understand become more clear in their types, symbolic nature, everything in the scriptures. We always quote this, Psalm 40, lo, I come in the volume of the book, it is written of me, O God, to do thy will. So the whole book was written about Christ. Turn to Luke 24 and you see these two men walking down the road. Christ had been crucified. They didn't know He had risen again. These guys are just palling around, talking to each other. I think we fall into this ourselves. And we're talking to each other, you know, talking about our sins and, oh, the troubles we have and the world around us. But the Lord Jesus Christ, in His condescending mercy, after the resurrection, would come to these two knuckleheads that had their minds on something else other than the promise. The promise. Luke chapter 24, I just want to read this so I can get my time in here, 45 minutes, right? Okay. Luke 24, verse 27, I think it is. Well, let's start at verse 24. And certain of them which were with us to the sepulchre. This is another account. This is not the one I'm looking for. I think I'm looking for 44 and 45. Let's see here. Let's just start at verse 24. And certain of them which were with us went to the sepulchre and found it even so as the women had said, but him they saw not. Then he said unto them, O fools and slow of heart to believe all the prophets had spoken. Ought not Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into His glory? So here we have the Lord Jesus Christ rebuking or admonishing these believers that, look, all the scriptures that were testified spoke of me. All the illustrations of the tabernacle and the types and pictures in creation itself were types and pictures of the Lord Jesus Christ. They spoke of these things. They spoke that the resurrection would take place. So this suggests a broader scope than these Jews historically. All that this is talking about back in Isaiah 40 would be speaking to every believer throughout all generations. But I'm still looking. Can somebody tell me where that verse is where the two on the road to Emmaus? I thought I had that written down somewhere. Here it is. And behold, two of them went that same day to a village called Emmaus, which was from Jerusalem about 70 furlongs. And they talked together all these things which had happened. And it came to pass that while they communed together and reasoned, Jesus himself drew near and went with them. And I think that's the problem that we all have. We all want to reason these things out. But we need to look to Christ and forget our reason. Because our ways are not His ways. His thoughts are not our thoughts. His thoughts are high in the heavens. Our thoughts are very earthly. But Jesus, in tender, loving mercy, comes to these men. But their eyes were holden that they should not know Him. They weren't looking to the reality of a resurrected Savior. They were trying to reason, how did these things ever happen? This man went around doing good. There was nothing bad about him. He obeyed the commandments of God. You know, how could this be? They're talking to themselves, having these conversations, reasoning with themselves. And our Lord says, what manner of communications are these that you have one to another as you walk and are sad? And the one of them whose name was Cleopas, answering, said unto him, art thou only a stranger in Jerusalem and hast not known these things that are come to pass in these days? And he said unto him, what things? Our Lord is drawing them in. What you talking about? That's how blind we can be as believers. We can have the Lord Jesus Christ right in front of us. And he'll say, what things? It's going to cause a little bit of consternation. And now the chief priests and our rulers delivered him to be condemned to death and have crucified him. Can you imagine our Lord just looking at them going, really? But we trusted that it had been he which should have redeemed Israel. Now remember, they're being carnal by thinking that their warfare would be to win Rome and take back Israel. This was Judas's mistake with the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's a lot of our mistakes if we ever think that this Israel, this little piece of land, is any more holy than the land we stand on. Our kingdom is spiritual. They delivered him to death and crucified him. But we trusted that it had been he that would redeem Israel. And beside all this, today is the third day since these things were done. Yea, and certain women also of the company made us astonished, which were early at the sepulchre. And when they found not the body, they came, saying that they had not seen a vision of angels, which said that he was alive. And that's when he would go on to say, "Oh, slow of hearts, that all the scriptures are spoken about me, from Genesis all the way up to Malachi." So, and now we see it in the New Testament as well. Let us go back to chapter 40 and look at verse 5 of Isaiah. "And the glory of the Lord shall be revealed." How was Christ revealed? Well, I like to look at Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 through 3. If you want to turn there, that's okay. But for time's sake, I'm just going to read it. "God, who at sundry times and in diverse manners, many ways, spake in times past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds, who being," this is focusing on this verse right here, "who being the brightness of his glory and express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power." So, the glory of the Lord shall be revealed in who? The Lord Jesus Christ. That's where we see God the Father's glory revealed. It is the working of the Spirit that would cause us to have these revelations of that glory, which is my prayer for you today. So verses 6 through 9, it says, "What shall we cry?" This is where we get into an evangelical mode of operation. We cry, "Our sin, our sin. We have sinned against you, God. And the nations sin." This was be the cry of God's elect. This was the cry of Jeremiah. This was the cry of Ezekiel. This was the cry of all the prophets. As it says here in Hebrews, "God who in sundry times and in diverse manners spake these in times past unto the fathers by the prophets." They would cry unto the people, "Our sin and the nation." And then we read further in the text, Isaiah chapter 40, verses 6 through 9, "that all flesh is as grass, and the goodness thereof is as the flower of the field." Now, again, we're using language here that is kind of illustrates the nature of man as grass. It's a frail plant. It needs sun and water. And it hangs in a balance. Now, if I don't water my grass, it starts to brown out and fade away and die. Well, the same is with the flesh. The grass withereth and fadeth away. Why? The grass and the flower are symbolic of the flesh. In Romans chapter 7, 18, you don't have to go there, it says, "In the flesh dwells no good thing." So ever since the fall, the flesh has been subject to death. But what we need is the Spirit of regeneration. We also see in Romans chapter 8, verses 8 through 9, that in the flesh we cannot please God. So he says, "But ye are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his." And this lays men low. This abases man that wants to exalt himself to think that he has the power to come to God and make a decision by his own strength. We are saved by grace through faith, and not of ourselves, not of works, lest any should boast. It is all a work of God. There must be regeneration. There must be a work of the Spirit. Turn to John chapter 3. The Gospel of John, chapter 3. You see the working of the Spirit. Remember Nicodemus coming to Jesus by night? He was in the dark. He came to Jesus by night. Jesus had to get him lost so that he would know he was lost. He was a master in Israel. Are you not a master in Israel? Know not these things? It says in verses 5 through 7, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit." So as a believer, we know that this flesh will return back to the earth, but there will be a final resurrection where we will receive a new glorified spiritual body and forever be with Christ. Man's flesh always will fade away just as the grass and the flower. Isaiah says, "But we are all unclean, and all of our righteousness is as filthy rags, and we all do fade as a leaf, and our iniquities, like the wind, have taken us away." Verse 8 of Isaiah chapter 40. "But the word of our God shall stand forever." Now this is a twofold thought here. One is that this word, this written word that we are looking into, shall never, ever perish or be forgotten. It'll always stand forever. But we also understand in the book of John where it says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." Jesus Christ is the very manifestation of the book, of the Word. "And He shall reign forever. He now sits on the right hand of the Father, ruling sovereignly with all power and authority over mankind." Forever. "And in the end, He shall get all of His elect, and He shall give them to His Father." Now, our last verse, I had no notes for this. I'm just going to extemporaneously proclaim it by God's grace. Isaiah chapter 40, verse 9. "O Zion." Now, Zion is a synonym for Jerusalem, but Zion was also was like a mount that sat up against Jerusalem. It was conquered, I believe, by David, and he conquered the Jebusites, which had a stronghold up on Mount Zion. But now we see Mount Zion as the place of God's power and authority, where He rules sovereignly over His people. "O Zion, that bringest good tidings." Now what we've been reading are comforting words. And the promise is that He shall bring goodwill to men. Good tidings. Good news. Good news to those who are in this warfare, in this life, that the warfare has been accomplished. Sin has been conquered. The world's been conquered. Satan's been conquered by the Lord Jesus Christ. These are good tidings. "O Jerusalem, that bringest good tidings, lift up your voice with strength. I am made strong in my weakness. And in Christ I can do all things who strengtheneth me. Don't be afraid." How many times did our Lord Jesus Christ said, "Fear not. Fear not. Don't be afraid. Say unto the cities of Judah." Say unto the cities of Judah. Say unto those people who are the Lord's, "Behold your God." Amen.